Well, we've come to the second to last sermon on in our summer series on Bible stories which teach us about living in this world. And today we'll be talking about Esther. Next week, our last sermon, we'll be talking about Nehemiah. And yes, Esther comes before Nehemiah in chronological order. After going through this story, it's not an easy thing to fit this entire story into one sermon. If I was going to stay here for 10 more years, I would want to preach through the book of Esther. But we get 1 week, and we have to cram the whole thing in. And I'm going to leave out all the details that seem to me unnecessary. But the fact is, this is a long story, and the majority of this sermon will be telling you the story of it. Read the scripture until the appropriate place in the story so that you can understand it better. As you know, after hundreds of years living in the Promised Land, the Jews were taken into exile in Babylon. And then Babylon was conquered by Persia. But after 70 years of exile, God began to return his people to Palestine. By the time of our story, the first Jews had already returned to Palestine and had rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. But only a small percentage of the Jews had returned. Most were still living in the lands of the exile. All of the lands of the exile and the land of Palestine were all under the Persian Empire at this time and ruled by King Ahasuerus. Now the Jews in the empire of Ahasuerus had a reputation for being a difficult people to rule and stubborn because of their refusal to bow down to idols and disobey the laws of their God. We saw this already in the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the story of Daniel. Well, this is a story of two of the exiles who lived still in the land of Persia. One was Esther, a young woman who was actually an orphan. Her first cousin, Mordecai, is the other. He was her guardian, although he was probably old enough to be her father. They both lived in the city of Susa, which was the capital city where the king himself lived, which today is in western Iran, just east of Babylon. Ahasuerus also is identified with Xerxes. And so sometimes you hear the name Xerxes instead of Ahasuerus when you read this story, but they're the same man. He's also referred to in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 6. He ruled over a vast Persian empire which stretched all the way from India down to Ethiopia. And in the third year of his reign, Ahasuerus threw an enormous party. A party which lasted for 6 months. Now that's a party. His purpose was to show off his royal riches and splendor. And at one point in the party, when the king had had a little too much to drink, he decided he wanted to parade the glory of his beautiful queen, Vashti, before his guests. Well, not surprisingly, Vashti wasn't very interested in being paraded before a bunch of inebriated men. And she refused to come. And as a result of this refusal, Ahasuerus decided that Vashti must be removed from her position as queen. This meant that the king needed to find a new queen. And in order to do this, they basically set up a great beauty contest. Except that in our beauty contests, you get to choose whether you're entered into it or not. This one, not so much. All the beautiful, young, eligible women of the empire were brought to Susa, whether they liked it or not, for the king to look them over to choose a new queen. Well, out of all of these young women, Esther won the king's approval and became queen and moved into the palace. But following Mordecai's advice, she didn't inform the king that she was Jewish. And every day, Mordecai would hang around the gate of the palace, wanting to get news from Esther, send her messages through her servants and get messages back. One day, as Mordecai was hanging around the gate of the palace, he overheard men discussing a plot to kill the king. And immediately he sent word to Esther, informing her of this. And Esther reported it to the king, and it initiated an investigation which resulted in the execution of two traitors. The record of this event was written down in the king's annals, but the king forgot to award Mordecai, who had saved his life. Now, the king's favorite official was named Haman. And wherever Haman went, he was so important that the people would bow down to him, all except Mordecai, who, presumably because of his faith in God, refused. And this so enraged Haman that he decided to get revenge. But it wasn't enough just to figure out a way to eliminate Haman, have him killed. He planned a way to have not only Haman, but all of Haman's people, his fellow Jews, killed. All the Jews of the empire. And he went to the king to get permission. And the king gave him his permission. This is what he said. "O king, there's a certain people in your empire who refuse to keep your laws. And I think the kingdom would be better off if we just disposed of them." After receiving the king's approval, Haman gleefully went to announce it and send out the word to all the corners of the kingdom. Finally, he would be able to eliminate this pest, Mordecai, and everyone like him. But of course, Haman knew nothing about the fact that Esther herself, the queen, was a Jew. Nor did he know anything about her relationship with Mordecai, it seems. So Haman, after sending out the decree, and the decree said that on a certain day in the future that he chose, all the people of the empire should rise up and kill the Jews. So if Haman's plot succeeded, all the Jews in the whole world were going to be killed, even the ones who had returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. Well, when Mordecai heard about this decree, he tore his clothes and wept with great tears. And then he sent a message to Esther to inform her about the decree, urging her to plead with the king on behalf of God's people and her people. Well, Esther knew that any person who approached the king without being sent for was in danger of being killed. And she hadn't been called to the king's side for over a month. And she expressed that hesitation to Mordecai, again, through messengers. And that brings us to our scripture reading this morning. This little portion of their dialogue through messengers. It's in Esther chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. "Then Mordecai told them to respond to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. So Esther read the note, and then she crafted a response to Mordecai, and she sent this with the servants: "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And then, this is just what Esther did. And after 3 days of fasting and praying, she went into the king, uncalled for. Ahasuerus smiled when he saw his queen and held out his golden scepter to her, signifying that she was welcome to come in and address him. When the king asked her what she wanted, she invited him and Haman to a banquet that day. And so the three of them ate together. And after they'd eaten, the king asked again what Esther wanted. But she said she would like the two of them to come again the next day for another meal together, another banquet. That day, Haman strode home with his head held high, proud to have been invited to eat in such elitist company. But on his way out the gate, he passed Mordecai and was reminded of this thorn in his flesh when Mordecai refused again to bow to him. So when he got home, he was both bragging about the banquet and his special place with the king and the queen, and also griping about Mordecai. And so his wife and his friend said, "You should build great tall gallows, and then tomorrow you should ask the king to hang Mordecai on them." Haman loved that idea and had the gallows built that very afternoon. He went to bed eagerly awaiting the sight of watching his enemy hang from his new gallows, so much so that he got up early in the morning to go over to the palace so that as soon as the king woke up, he could be there to ask if he could hang Mordecai, instead of waiting for this time in the future when all the Jews would be killed. He couldn't wait any longer. Over at the palace, however, the king was having problems going to sleep that night. So he decided to get up and have his servant read to him the annals of the king and his reign. When his servant read the part about Mordecai saving his life from the two men who were conspiring to assassinate him, he asked, "Did Mordecai ever get rewarded for doing that?" "No, O king, he did not." Suddenly they heard the sound of someone outside the court. "It's so early in the morning. Who is that?" said the king. It was Haman. "Oh, come in, Cain, Haman. I have a question to ask you. What do you think I should do to honor a man I very much want to honor?" Well, the king was thinking of Mordecai, of course, but proud Haman thought the king must be thinking of him. "Who else would the king want to honor as much as me?" So he said, "O king, I would recommend that you dress the man up in the king's own robes, and that one of the king's most noble princes lead him through the streets of the city on the king's own horse, while the prince proclaims, 'This is the man the king delights to honor.'" The king loved this idea, and immediately he told Haman to do all that he had said to Mordecai the Jew, the very man Haman was conspiring to kill. We can only imagine Haman's bitter disappointment and his humiliation in being forced to honor the man he hated most in the world. But he had to do it. How painful it was to see the people bow to the one that he hated because he wouldn't bow to him. Well, when that was over, Haman was summoned to Esther's second banquet. And during this banquet, the king again asked Esther, "What is your petition, my dear? It shall be given to you, even up to half my kingdom." Esther desperately fell on her knees before the king and begged him, "Please, O king, let my life be spared and the life of my people, for we are about to be destroyed." The king jumped up in fury. "Who dared to do such a thing?" Esther turned and pointed at Haman. "The enemy is this wicked Haman." The king was so angry that he stomped out of the room to calm himself. And while he was gone, Haman desperately went over to Esther to plead for mercy. And the king returned and saw Haman touching the queen and burst out, "How dare you?" Right then and there, the king ordered that Haman be hung on the very gallows which Haman himself had just built. Esther then asked Ahasuerus to overturn Haman's injunction about the killing of the Jews. But the only way he could legally do so at that point was to issue another decree giving the Jews the permission and the equipment they would need to defend themselves. And that was enough to thwart the whole plan, and the Jews were spared. Mordecai was promoted to a high position in the land, and the Jews for many years celebrated what God had done in sparing his people through Esther. Well, that's a long and beautiful story, but it has much to teach us about how to live in our world. In his infinite wisdom, God has determined the where and the when of our lives. We see this in the story. Do you know that it's not by accident that each of us lives where he lives and lives when he or she lives? That's what the Bible teaches. Paul said this in Acts chapter 17. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So the God who created all, he determined the allotted periods in which each would live and the places in the earth that each would dwell. Well, probably the most famous thing that Mordecai ever said was to Esther, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And that truth is very clear in this story. God had indeed raised up Esther for this great act of courage at this particular moment of history. And the same is true for us. God arranged us to be born when and where he wanted. And so we know that where we are and when we live is what God brought to pass for us. And it's where we belong, therefore. We're here for a reason. Right here, right now. We're not here by accident. God has a special purposes for our lives in the place and in the generation to which he's called us to live. Not only this, but we see in this story that God makes people the way they are for his own purposes. God made you and me the way that we are because that's the way he wanted us to be. He designed us for his purposes in our lives. Obviously, Esther was a very beautiful woman, and God made her that way. If she wasn't so beautiful, she couldn't have done what she did. It's very possible, even likely, that Esther had no interest in being queen. Certainly, there were a lot of perks in being queen. But can you imagine being presented before some much older man who chooses you without even knowing you just because of your looks, and you have no choice in the matter, and your life is in danger if you don't obey everything he says? That's a pretty scary thought. But Esther's marital pleasure was not God's top priority. The salvation of his people needed to be protected. The future existence of the Savior himself had to be protected. And not only was it the survival of God's people, it was Esther's survival too that God had in mind. And Esther's salvation and future Savior. But the plan would only work if Esther was drop dead gorgeous. And that's how he made her. Now, there are plenty of disadvantages in being really good looking. We saw that in the story of Joseph. And tragic stories. I'm sure all of the adults in this congregation have known people whose lives had tragic endings or tragic stories because they were so good looking. But we see in this that God made us the way we are for a reason, in every detail. Do you know how many potential genetic combinations there are between any particular father and mother? Believe it or not, it is far more than the number of atoms in the known universe. That's a pretty high number. Well, guess who chooses which particular combination becomes you? It's God. He picked the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, the color of your skin. He picked your height. He picked your native intelligence. He picked the shape of your nose, your ears, your feet. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. And he didn't make any mistakes. So, if you're clever or beautiful or healthy, don't pat yourself on the back. God made you that way. And if you're slow or plain or sickly, don't despair. God made you that way for a reason. You're the way he wants you. And in his eyes, you're beautiful. Just because you don't feel... Oh. The next lesson that we can get from this story is that just because we don't feel like we're a great person doesn't mean that God doesn't have great things for us to do. Esther did nothing to attract attention that we know of. She didn't set out to be a world changer. We don't even know that she wanted to be beautiful. You know, some people don't enjoy being so beautiful that they become the center of attention because they don't like that kind of attention. Little did Esther know that God was going to use her to preserve the salvation of the entire human race. Some people, of course, are itching to be great. But for others, the thought of being great and important sends shivers down their spine. Esther was probably more like the latter. But God called her to be great and to be important. God doesn't always give us the desire to do what he calls us to do, does he? That's why we must make sure that we're willing to do whatever God wants us to do, even if we don't feel like it. Moses didn't want to lead the people out of Egypt. You should find somebody else, Lord. You remember the story. Jeremiah didn't want to confront the people of Judah with their sin. But God called these two to do what he wanted them to do, and many others. Sometimes God calls people to be single who want to be married. Sometimes he calls people who want to be single to be married. Sometimes he calls people who want to die to keep living. And sometimes he calls people who very much want to live to die. We need to be willing to allow God to make those calls and not insist on our own preferences. For he knows, he's the all-wise one. He knows all things. He knows our future. He knows his purposes for us. He knows why he created us. You know, I was thinking about this even this morning. You might have known that Rachel Grant was playing guitar for the first time, and she was pretty nervous about it. And just as almost everybody is when they do something like that for the first time. And so I was trying to give her some encouragement before she did it. And it occurred to me, you know, for all of us, we have this experience of you know, when we're afraid to take that step to do something that in a sense is needed, but it's like we feel apprehensive because of the fear of failure, probably, and how we have to sort of push ourselves, and how some people they spend their whole lives, you know, not getting over that hump. Because they won't just push themselves to take that first step to do the thing that's uncomfortable. You know, after you do it a few times, you get over it and you're fine with it and you're comfortable with it. And you laugh at yourself that you used to be afraid. But you can remain on the other side of that hump forever. And Esther, you know, she was pushed over by the need of the moment. And the fact that no one else was there to do what she could do. She was in a unique position. But all of us should see in Esther the call of God to be willing to step up and do the uncomfortable because God's people need it. The next point, that thing we can learn about living in this world from this story, is this is a broken world, but God can operate just fine in a broken world. Esther was an orphan. She lived as a member of a people who were at the bottom of the totem pole in terms of her society. And yet God provided Esther with everything that she needed to do what he wanted her to do. We too live in a broken world. There are major things wrong with our families, with our society, with our government, with our health, with our environment, even with our church. But our God can operate just fine in a broken world. He can take care of orphans. He can take care of widows. He can take care of those in very painful marriages. He can take care of people who aren't married yet, but who desperately want to be married. He can take care of those who want to have kids and yet who are unable to have kids. He can take care of parents whose kids are in a bad place. He can take care of people who are having deep financial problems. We saw Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace, but God still took care of them. We saw Daniel thrown into the lion's den, but God still took care of him. And now we've seen Esther thrown into a very difficult and dangerous situation, but God still took care of her. Don't we think that God can also take care of you and me? You know, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 5 on providence, paragraph 7, it says that there's a special object of God's providence. You know, God oversees all of his creatures and all of creation and takes care of them. The scriptures talk about how he feeds the birds of the air and how he clothes the lilies of the field and the, you know, feeds the lions and so many other things. But there is one thing that God protects, preserves, and provides for above everything else on earth. What is this special object of God's providence? It is his church, his people, the objects of his salvation. And that's exactly what's at stake in this story of Esther. That's why it's what her choice is so crucial. Jesus himself was at stake in the story of Esther, along with our salvation. If there were no Jews, there couldn't be a Jesus. And if there's no Jesus, there's no salvation. Now, of course, for us, Jesus has already come and his salvation has already been secured. But God is still in the business of making sure his salvation is established and protected. Every one of those that he has chosen for salvation will be saved. It is absolutely fixed and unchangeable, with no exceptions. God will do whatever he has to do to make sure every person he has written in the book of life will be brought to faith and will abide in that faith. No matter where they are, no matter who they are, he subdues them to himself, and then he guards them, preserving them in the faith to the end. Now, there's one more thing that I want to touch on before I close. You might have heard that in the book of Esther, God himself is never mentioned. And that's true. It's the only book in the Bible where God is never mentioned. Some people treat this as if it's a scandal. How can you claim that it's written by God if he's not even mentioned in it? Seems sort of silly to me. But actually, the fact that in the book of Esther, God is never mentioned tells us something very important. And in its own way, it's beautiful. In fact, it's sort of the whole point of the book. In the story of Esther, we see God's hand in a very obvious and powerful way, even though he never directly inserts himself into the story. But he is behind and through the entire story. This is the way most of life is. God doesn't often show up and say, "Here I am." But that doesn't mean he's not there. That doesn't mean he's not at work. I was sitting, working on my sermon, thinking about this and thinking, you know, here I am, sitting in a house, and electricity is doing things all around me. The clock, it's keeping the time on the clock, keeping the heat the way I like it, the temperature the way I like it, and it's keeping the lights on so I can see and my computer running. And yet I never see hardly ever do I see the electricity. Now, sometimes you actually see the electricity and it's pretty spectacular and dramatic and dangerous. But generally, it just does its thing and things happen, but you don't think about the electricity. That's often the way it is in our lives with the Lord. Just because God doesn't always part seas or shake mountains doesn't mean he's not at work. Delicately and precisely, he guides the affairs of his people toward their glorious end, even to the extent of leading a king to neglect to reward a good deed so that that might be used later for God's purposes. Now, we all love it when God does show up in a really spectacular way. But in the ordinary things and on the ordinary days, God more subtly reveals himself to us. We won't insist on a sign, but must be content to believe his promises. For, as the scripture says, we walk by faith, not by sight. God isn't mentioned in the book of Esther, but his sovereign control of all things and his zeal, his loving zeal for his people's salvation are on full display. Let us pray. What great things, O Lord, you teach us in your word, and how you show yourself to us, even in subtle yet beautiful ways. We thank you for this precious story of Esther, and for all that you teach us about how we can live in the context of our day and in the context of our own lives. Please help us, O Lord, to trust you. Help us to be willing to do what you tell us to do and what needs to be done, even when it's scary, O Lord. And now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of how Esther was indeed welcomed into the presence of the king, who extended mercy to her. And Lord, we know that like this, we have been welcomed into your presence. That by your grace, dear Lord, by your love for us, you sent your son Jesus, and through him, he is the key that opens the door so that we can enter into your presence. And we thank you for him. And now we come to celebrate him. And we pray that as we come to the Lord's Supper, O Lord, that we would be filled with a sense of wonder as to the privilege of being welcomed and allowed to partake of your great feast. And also, Lord, that we would be humbled, knowing that it is not because of who we are, but because of your great mercy extended to us in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.